his word through the sermon. So let's go to him in prayer as we prepare our hearts to hear his voice. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you and thank you that you didn't simply thunder from Sinai and leave your people trembling, but you also spoke the words of grace and of mercy. Even when you chastised your people. And so we thank you, O Lord, that through your word, you remind us and you assure us that in Jesus we are your people, and that though we too at times need to be chastised, that you are the one at work in us. And so in your word, we discover all of your many promises, your glories, your beauty, your grandeur, your kindness, your mercy. And there, too, we learn how you want us to live as your people, as those who name the name of Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so we ask our Lord and our God, as we approach your word this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend and understand, and hearts to embrace all that you will teach us, both as you assure us of your grace and your love for us, and as you call us in Christ and by the Spirit to our Christian duty to serve you. Lord, help us to hear you, and through this word of yours, to grow in the faith for your glory. And Lord, we do ask that you would give now to me as your servant whom you have appointed to both read and proclaim this word of yours. Give to me clarity of thought and of speech, that the words I speak will be what you want your people this morning to hear, and through which you will minister to them and build them up for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Our next reading from God's Word and the primary passage for our sermon this morning is found in Philippians as we continue our series there. Last week we looked especially at the last few verses of chapter 1. This morning we'll be moving on into chapter 2, although as you'll discover we're still going to be making some reference to the end of chapter 1 as these two parts are very tightly interconnected. So we'll begin our reading from verse 27 in chapter 1 and read down through verse 11 of chapter 2. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. It's a little hard to preach after reading the last few verses of that section, to be honest, because what more can you say? Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before whom we all are called to bow. You know, the heart of worship is right there. That's the picture. When we gather every week before the Lord in the name of Christ and by the Spirit, we've come to bow the knee before Him and to say, "You are the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You are worthy of all honor." But we turn to the proclamation of this word as we continue our series in Philippians. As I mentioned a moment ago, we'll be looking at these first several verses of chapter 2, although we can't really separate it from the end of chapter 1. These two parts are very tightly interwoven. Now, in the last few verses of Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul urged the Philippian Christians, as he urges you and me today as well, to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, live lives that echo, that reflect, that show that Jesus has come and has changed your life, that are in keeping with what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And in that exhortation to living worthy lives, as I pointed out last week, that doesn't mean we're earning something from God. This is simply a response to what He's first done for us in Christ. But in that exhortation then to live worthy in response to His call, Paul has at least three things in mind. That we're to live lives that are characterized by godliness, that there's holiness there. We seek righteousness. We see the fruit of the Spirit developing in us. It also includes a life full of faith in Christ. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ means that we live as those who ever and always, every moment of every day, turn to Jesus in faith, trusting Him in this life, and in the life and for the life to come. And also, third, that life that is lived in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus is a life that seeks the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul wants, Jesus wants, God wants His people unified in the Lord Jesus. Well, in the next section of his letter, what we today call chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Paul focuses on and further emphasizes this pursuit of unity in the church of Jesus. And so this morning, I want us to give some attention to seek to understand the nature of that unity in Christ, and also how we get there. It's not enough just to talk about we need to be united. We need to be one in the Lord. We need to understand what it looks like. And then we got to understand how can we actually get to that place? How can we live that out day by day? So these are the two things we're going to consider. Our unity in Christ. What does it mean? What does it look like? What are different aspects of it? And then, what's the path that God has laid out to help us achieve that unity in Christ? Well, first of all, as we think about our unity in Christ, I want to put it this way. It is a unity in fact. We are de facto in Christ one. You see, this unity that we have in Christ is already in place on a very deep level. When Paul says at the end of chapter 1 in verse 27, it speaks of standing firm in one spirit. And then here in chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks of there being any participation in the Spirit. And of course, he's spoken of encouragement in Christ. What we find here is his revelation to us that we who are in the Lord are already one and united. His emphasis on the Spirit, both in chapter 1, verse 27, and in the first verse of chapter 2, is a reminder that every believer, everyone who has turned by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, is given the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith. Paul makes that point in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, when you heard the word of truth, the word of the gospel, and you believed it, at that very moment, he says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And that very same Spirit brought you at that same moment into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore into union with the body of Christ. You see, Paul's logic, he doesn't spell all this out here, but this is what he wants us to understand. That if you're in the Spirit, that means you are in Christ, you belong to Christ, and if you are in the Spirit and you are in Christ, you are therefore all part of that one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is the one who has united us into that one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. The Holy Spirit binds us together in Christ, whether we realize it or not. When Paul calls us to be united, behind that is the fact that already we are united with each other because of our union with Christ. To be in Christ, to have the Spirit, is at the same time to be bound to one another, because we all together here at Emmanuel and with every other church on the planet that believes and professes the truth of the gospel, we are one in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. And so when Paul gives you and me this call to unity, what he's really getting at, what he's saying to you and me, is remember that you're already united, and now live that out day by day in your interactions with one another, how you treat each other, how you speak to each other, how you work together in the service of Christ. To understand our unity begins with recognizing, embracing, believing, acknowledging the reality that already in Jesus we are one. Now, this unity that we share in Christ is also a unity in the truth that we hold dear. In other words, we shouldn't just think of it as some all vague, nice idea, we're all united in one. Sounds good, but okay. See, that unity we share in Christ begins to take some form and definition as we recognize that it is a unity in truth that we hold dear. Verse 27 again of chapter 1, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he uses this language of having the same mind and of one mind. Paul is focused here on the way we think, the way we understand, the way we reason. And it's unavoidable then to recognize that there is a core set of beliefs and convictions that we share. When Jesus gave that great commission that we read at the baptism in Matthew 28, it included the call, as you went out, as you go out to make disciples, to teach them all that Jesus has taught. In other words, there are things that need to be believed, things that need to be embraced, things that need to be understood, and thereby lived out. The mission that Jesus gives to the church is to take the truth, everything that Jesus taught, and to bring it to the whole world. You see, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you need to understand what it means that you believe in Him, that you repent of your sins, and that you follow Him. And so there are truths that He has revealed that unite us. We're united because we hold those truths together and we hold them dearly. You see, the unity that Paul espouses never ignores truths and beliefs. So we can't agree with the Episcopalian Bishop Peter Lee, who said, "If you must make a choice between heresy and schism, always choose heresy." Yeah, I hear a couple of little gasps out there. Yeah, you should. What an outrageous statement to be made by someone who purports to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the unity that God calls us to, that Jesus calls us to, the unity that the Holy Spirit is at work effecting in us is a unity in the truth. And we separate sometimes because some part of those who call themselves the followers of Jesus or the Church of Jesus have strayed so far from His truth that it's no longer His truth. They really have no right to call themselves Christians. Unity is not maintained at all costs. You can't share purpose and mission if you don't agree on what constitutes truth. Now, this doesn't mean that we are going to always see eye to eye on every detail. It doesn't mean that we will be 100% agreed in every nuance of our understanding of God's Word. But what it does mean, when Paul says, "Be of one mind, strive for the faith of the gospel," what it does mean is this, that there are a core set of truths about Jesus, about the gospel, about God the Father and the Spirit and the Trinity, and so on, that we must embrace and teach. Otherwise, we don't have Christianity. The unity that Paul urges is a unity in the truths that are revealed by God through His Word, truths that Jesus taught and brought home to us by the Holy Spirit. And so, if we're going to heed the call to be one in Christ, to be united, we need to understand, first of all, that we already are. In that deep level, because we all are bound to Christ. And second, that we need always to start with the truth that God brings us through His Word. There's a third dimension that I want to highlight to this unity that we're called to, and it's this. The unity to which we are called is a unity of purpose and mission, of purpose and mission. Together with being united in truth, we're called to stay on the same page together in what we are doing in service to the Lord. Again, going back to chapter 1, verse 27, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see, this unity of purpose and mission is a call to action. When God says, "My people, be united," He's saying, "Be united in service of the gospel of Jesus. Go together and take it to the ends of the earth. Go together and take it to your immediate communities and to your friends and neighbors and family members." You see, when we're all working together to fulfill Jesus' command, bring the good news to the ends of the earth, when we're working together in that mission that He has given us, our differences are much more easily set aside for the sake of the mission. We begin to recognize the difference between a preference and a non-negotiable truth. Yes, we must never forget it. Some things are not negotiable. When God says, "Jesus is Lord," you can't have another Lord. When He says, "I am Father, Son, and Spirit," we can't believe in anything else. When He says we are saved only through the work of Jesus as it's applied to us by the Spirit and only as we embrace it by faith, we can't find another way of salvation. And so there are core truths we must hold dear. But when we are on the same page with the mission that Jesus has given us to bring His good news to the ends of the earth and to teach people His word and His ways, then our differences begin to take lower priority. I read a short, I don't even know if you can call it an article, it was a paragraph or two, about a Marine lieutenant who served in the Vietnam War. And he was explaining how he had grown up, I think, somewhere in Oregon. And when he joined the military and ended up in Vietnam, it was the first time he had ever even encountered anyone really different from himself. He had a man in his squad who was a Mexican-American, and he actually had received a care package, and he was sharing it with this lieutenant. And he said, "Hey, have you ever had a tamale?" And he says, "No." And so he gives it to the lieutenant, and the man starts eating it. He goes, "Boy, this is hard. How do you eat these things?" And the young man says, "You got to take the corn husk off first." He had never seen, never encountered in person someone so different from himself. But this is what he went on to say. He said, when we were in the thick of it, it didn't matter whether you were Hispanic or black or Asian or white or what color you were or what your socioeconomic background was or what part of the country you came from. Your life depended on the man right next to you. As the bullets whizzed by, as the grenades exploded left and right, you needed each other. And so you forgot about all that. Instead, you just called out to each other, "Come on, we need to do the work of this battle." And so, in the church of the Lord Jesus, when we realize and recognize our one purpose, that He has called us to take that good news to the ends of the earth and make disciples, all of our differences begin to fade away because we are in it together. We need each other if we're going to accomplish our calling. There's another story about American tourists who were in Italy. They were in Rome. This is told by Barbara Brockhoff in a book called The Grapes of Wrath and Grace. And they're taking a bus tour of Rome, and they stopped at one particular church. It might have been a basilica or a cathedral of some sort. And as they stopped at this building, it was in a very, very busy intersection. If those of you who have been to Italy, have been to Rome, you'll know something about the cars zipping by and the scooters, and everybody's on their horn all the time. And they're not paying a whole lot of attention to people walking on the streets. Well, after they took the time to see this building, the bus had repositioned itself. It was across the street. And they were beginning to spread out to cross and get back on the bus to go to the next site that they were going to view. Well, the story goes that the frantic guide, this way Brockhoff puts it, the frantic guide shouted for the group to stay together. He hollered out to them, "You cross one by one, they hit you one by one. But if you cross together, they think you will hurt the car. They won't hit you." When the church of the Lord Jesus understands its purpose to cross the street, to go and take the good news to the ends of the earth, we realize how much we need each other to make it across. Now, the reality is we might all as a group be killed for the faith. The cars might hit us anyway. But you see how there is, it's not just about safety, but the fact that we need to work together to accomplish our mission. That's what God has called us to. So let me ask you, are you consciously committed to crossing the street together? Do you take time to pray for one another so that each of you will be bold and confident and ready to share the good news with your neighbors and family members and friends? Do you take time to talk with each other and encourage each other, hear each other's stories, successes and failures in talking with others about Jesus? Do you give each other tips and pointers? This is what we're called to. One of our elders actually has suggested on more than one occasion that we ought to make one of our Sunday school classes an evangelism support group, where you can just come and talk about your experiences sharing the gospel, your fears, what's gone well, what hasn't, or maybe the fact that, oh, I've never even tried because I'm so afraid. Why? Because we need each other if we're going to accomplish the mission that God has given us. We're to be united not only in the idea, but in the doing of evangelism. Now, there's another aspect to the unity of purpose and mission. We strive together for the gospel, not only through explicit evangelism, where we're telling someone about Jesus, but we strive for the gospel together by living out the Christian life with each other and toward one another. Look again at the words of verse 1 in chapter 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, and so on. You don't simply encourage yourself, or comfort yourself, or love yourself. Sure, we all do this. But the idea here is it's meant for the other. We don't have compassion on ourselves. We're to have compassion on one another. These are all dispositions that lead to actions that followers of Jesus have toward each other. As a matter of fact, the way that Paul writes these in this first verse of chapter 2, he's describing what he believes is already true of the Philippian Christians, that they do already encourage each other in Christ and comfort one another out of love, that they together are in fellowship with the Spirit, and they have affection and sympathy and mercy and compassion for one another. You see, all of these are traits that belong to and that develop in those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, if there is any, he's appealing to the consciences of those who have been renewed by Christ. And he's appealing to you and to me, to men and women and boys and girls who have the Holy Spirit, who want, therefore, to be merciful and loving and comforting and so on. And he's saying, look, this is who you are in Jesus. And so live out who you are. Be every day who you are already in Christ. It's kind of like the point earlier. We're already united in Him. The call is to let it show in how we work with each other. And here He's saying to us individually, you're in Jesus. These are the ways that you should be living and acting and behaving. They're already yours in Christ. So go and do it in the power of the Spirit. You've already given me joy, Paul says. But now complete that joy by sharing the same attitude, the same love, being in full accord, more literally, a togetherness of soul, living with one mind. Verse 2. And so Paul says, be who you are. But how can we have this mind and live with this kind of unity? So we have the unity in fact, we have the unity in truth, and we have the unity in our mission and purpose, both of evangelism and of living out the Christian life each day. How will we get there? Well, Paul puts it this way. He says, you need to put on a new mindset, which is already yours in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 3 through 5 in chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, the path to living out the unity we have in Christ requires that we each set ourselves aside and focus on others. Did you hear what he says there? Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant, more important than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests, but also the interests of each other. You see, this is a call to begin to develop a way of thinking in our minds on a daily and regular basis that is focused not on me, but on you. That's what we're to say to ourselves. It's not about me. It's about the you. It's about the other. The path to unity is seeking to outdo each other, in a manner of speaking, in loving service to and for each other. I mean, just think about that for a minute. What kind of unity would we have if we are each always looking out for what's best for the people sitting around us? I once heard a story of one of the original early professors at Westminster Seminary. His name is just slipping my mind just now. You could never get through a door with him. No, no, you first. I insist, you first. No, 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 you first. No, I insist, you first. That's what Paul is talking about. That we insist that you be first. That the other be first, not ourselves. Because here's the thing. The reality is that we are usually all about ourselves. That's an inescapable problem that results from sin. We all have this problem. We all want a way to build ourselves up, to look good, to make people think we're wonderful and great. I read another story this week about people who love their car radios. Did you know that there's actually, I think it's annual or more often, there's actually a competition on who can build the loudest car radio. Some of these, they call it decibel drag racing. they literally, apparently, I haven't seen it, but apparently they line up their cars across from each other and crank those things as loud as they'll go, and they've got the whatever that thing is that measures decibels. Also, they can have the privilege of going, look at me, I made the loudest car stereo. The fact is, according to the article I read, they are so loud, you can't even really play music on them. And second, most of these cars can't even be driven. One of them had filled 900 pounds of concrete in the bottom of the van to somehow enhance the sound and so on. I was laughing all week after I read that story. But here's the point of it. I'm not just telling it for the humor, but because it helps us understand what the reporter described this way. Everybody, the reporter said, wants to be the king of a hill. But the number of aspiring kings always dwarfs the number of available hills. So in this country, we build more hills. So they build these ridiculous vehicles so they can have some hill. I got the loudest stereo. Meanwhile, everybody's gone deaf. You can't gloat because you can't hear what they're saying. But isn't that you and me? How many times have you been in a conversation and your friend, companion, whoever you're talking with, is telling you about something that happened to them, and it reminds you of something similar that happened to you, and so you can't wait to tell your story and kind of hope that it might top theirs? I've been guilty of that. Don't tell me you haven't. And if you haven't yet, you will one day. You see, we look out for number one. We look out to focus on ourselves because we want to be acknowledged and honored. But Jesus came to take radically self-centered human beings, that's you and me, and to make us entirely God-centered, which leads also to becoming radically other-centered. See, Jesus said the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a second like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The path to living out our unity in Jesus is to plead with the Lord to help you and me have the mind of Christ. Not be looking for some hill to build and say, I'm king of the hill. But to have the mind of Christ, which is a mind that's not about self-interest and selfish ambition and conceit and arrogance and haughtiness and so on. The mind of Christ is the mind that is always humbly considering others as more significant than ourselves. Husbands, is your wife more important to you than your passions and goals and career and desires? Wives, is your husband more significant to you than you are to yourself? Parents, how about your children? Do you consider them more important than yourself? And children, do you think of your parents as more significant and important than you are? And your brother or your sister or your brothers and sisters as more important, and your friends as more important? Those of you who are still single, do you think only about what you need, what you desire, what you want? You don't have to be single, of course, to think that way. Or do you use all the gifts that God has given you in your singleness for the good of others? You see, we achieve unity by putting others above ourselves. And of course, we can only do that by the power of the Spirit as we lean on Christ. And that path to unity finds its way through Jesus' example. And that's what Paul does next in this passage. He says, look at Jesus. Let his example inspire you. Imitate him. Here he is, he says, he was in the form of God. That's just a way of saying he is God. Don't let that English word form throw you off. Yet he didn't consider his equality with God in the glories of heaven something that he would grasp, which is a way of saying that he would grab onto and hold so tightly that you could never peel his fingers away from it. Willingly, he emptied himself. He left behind the glories of heaven. He set aside his comfort. He gave up the beauty of the angels singing around his throne. Can't imagine how hard it would be to let that go, the beauty of angelic hymnody. Instead, he became a servant, a human being like you and me, and even more, he was obedient to God the Father to the point that humbly and willingly he came to die a shameful death. Crucifixion was dishonorable. It was reserved for criminals. And God said in Deuteronomy 21 that the one hanged on a tree is cursed. Yet Jesus willingly died that death for you and me. That's our model. That's our example. In that unique and unrepeatable work of Christ, something only he could do. At the same time, he yet set an example for you and me to follow in his footsteps. He died so that you and I would be willing to be his servants, who serve one another in unity, who think of the other rather than ourselves. Because of Jesus' humility and his humble obedience, Paul writes, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Through this doxology, Paul is reminding you that God gives grace to the humble. So follow Jesus' example. Humble yourselves, therefore, 1 Peter 5:6, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So as the Spirit empowers us to follow Jesus, as we embrace that spirit of humility, we'll be on the path to true and full unity in Christ as we keep our eyes on Jesus and follow in his footsteps. We're called to be one in him. We're called to serve together. And we get there by keeping our eyes on the Savior, who will, through his Spirit, effect that unity in us and empower us to follow his example humbly, always thinking of the other first. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for our time in your presence this morning. We thank you for your words, in which you remind us that we are one in Christ, and that you show us that you are at work so that that unity will show in our daily living. Oh Lord, please unite us powerfully and deeply so that we will please you and bring the greatest of glory and honor to your holy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so help us as we commit ourselves to following you in your footsteps in that unity. And now, O Lord, we also ask that you would receive our gifts and offerings as a small token of our dedication to you. Use them, O Lord, for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.